thank you for that. I want you to turn into your Bibles to 2 Chronicles in the Old Testament. And just in case, and it's okay if that be the case, that you are a little unfamiliar with 2 Chronicles where it is, I can assure you it's right next to 1 Chronicles. You knew that. Okay. All right. What I want to speak to you about today is, and I don't know if the title captures every thought or every idea of this, but I'm not one to camp out and spend all my time thinking in terms of a title to a sermon. Maybe I should, but I've always valued the content more than the title anyway. The title's a tool. But I named the sermon The Place of Singing in Private and Public Worship, assuming that we do have private worship with the Lord, and clearly we are commanded to have public worship as well. And really in both of those, and for those that may not incorporate singing on a private devotional level, I hope that maybe we will have accomplished something in maybe getting you to try that in your own times that you're engaging in worship with the Lord. Clearly, it's already prevalent in our churches in terms of public worship, in terms of singing, as well as it should. Although I would caution you, be careful that you don't just simply look at what's around you and assume that everything that's being done is correct and is proper and right. May I remind you that I think it was the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon when he said that when Satan fell, he fell into the choir loft. And I think that he meant that a lot of bad things can happen when uncontrolled hearts are in the realm of the ministry of music within the church. Now, in case that you're thinking that I'm just tooting my own horn because I have the predominant responsibilities of singing in our worship service, let me point out a couple things to you before we actually get to our text. First of all, most of you were not here at the time that Brother Jerry, before Brother Jerry came. I'm one of the holdout members, Cindy, Michael, and others. But I can remember when we were in the pursuit of a pastor after Brother Brian left, and we were looking for a pastor to come. It was my concern and my conviction that we needed to bring someone in that had the ability and the desire to preach doctrinally sound expositional sermons in our context of a church. And so I brought a message. It fell upon me on one of those Sundays to bring a message. And I brought a message, and I can't remember the exact title, but basically it was the biblical reason why we should be engaging in expositional preaching and teaching in our church. And the whole emphasis being on preach the word. And I'm very thankful, and I'm not saying it's because of that sermon, although I would like to think maybe the sermon had some role to play in it, that we have indeed called somebody. Thank the Lord that he led Brother Jerry to us, as well as Brother Ish, and I hope that maybe I could find myself worthy in this task as well too, and others, that we engage, that the Scriptures are our mooring, that the Scriptures are our foundation, and that's what we turn to. But just in case you're thinking that I'm tooting my own horn this morning in reference to singing in the church, I don't think that I am. I hope that I'm not. But I will say that as important as the preaching of the word is, we are also mandated to sing in our worship as well too. And keep in mind this, and I don't know this for sure, but I'm kind of thinking that maybe in heaven there's not going to be so much preaching, but there is going to be a lot of singing. I think. And if that be the case, we better do a lot of preaching down here, but we better do some singing getting ready for up there. But anyway, just a little side note. In the book of 2 Chronicles, and I'm going to read through this. It's a rather lengthy passage, but in verses 1 through 25, This is not so much a doctrinal section of Scripture as it is a historical reference to a practice and a reality that took place. And I think it demonstrates in some facets the importance that God Himself has placed on the ministry of singing in the church. Now, I want to take just a quick side note, and I hope that I don't chase a rabbit so much that this is why I have some written notes here, because I'm like any other preacher that chases a rabbit too much, then you lose your place. So, but in this particular rabbit, I want you to know, how did I title this today? The place of singing in our private and our public worship. I could have said the place of singing in church. I could have named it different things and it'd been fine. But the point that I'm making is, I didn't say the place of music in the church. I said the place of singing in church. Now I want you to know that who am I, but just one individual in this whole thing. But I'm not opposed to musical instruments in the church. I don't think the Bible's opposed to musical instruments in church. The Bible's not opposed to music per se. Now, I do think that we have to be cautious and think that there are certain types of music that we would not engage in the church. I don't think that all music is necessarily sanctioned for the church. Now, I understand that there's a point of contention that continually goes on in our churches as we deal with issues of what has actually become known as worship wars. And let me tell you something. I don't believe that any of these wars belong in the church. However, the defense of the faith does always belong in the church. And I'm not one of those that just automatically concludes that because it was born in the world that makes it sanctioned for the church. I understand I'm just an individual. I'm going to have my opinion. I'm going to have my backgrounds. I'm going to have my thoughts on things. The important thing is, though, that understand I didn't engage in this conversation about music versus singing, because sometimes today we are dealing with the issue that people are surrounded by music, but they never really sing. They never really sing. The Lord didn't say, have music. The Lord says, sing. Now, it may be that we have music, and music's part of it. Music's an ingredient. Music's an element of it. You can't really have singing without music, but you can have music without singing. Right? We need singing. Why? In a nutshell, it's this. And I'm just going to give you a nugget for you to just go home on and think about and chew on. I think that everything that we do in the church goes back to the whole concept of preaching and teaching the Word. We are a Word-oriented people. Jesus Christ is considered the Word in John chapter 1. We are to preach the Word as it relates to the biblical Word. We are to teach the Word as it relates to the biblical Word. This is who we are. This is what we are all about. Therefore, even in our singing, we are to be Word-oriented. Amen. Word-oriented. I can remember one time, and I'm going to get through this little introductory point. I can remember one time I was in a church, no church name mentioned. That's not important. And this one young man, I would say, for those, I'm spilling my age here, he was like Doc Severson on the saxophone. And I love the saxophone, and it's not that I don't think the saxophone belongs to church. It has nothing to do with it. He was asked to play a solo in church. He did a masterful job of it. But I had no earthly idea what he just played. And that got me to thinking. I thought, even music in the church, a piano recital, an organ, a guitar, whatever it might be, any of that playing in the church ought to be done in such a way that it becomes familiar to me, that it points me to the words that are being spoken of to one another or to God in the form of praise. An example, somebody plays a beautiful rendition of Amazing Grace. How many of you here can honestly say, I have heard Amazing Grace? Seriously, everybody, right? And when Amazing Grace, I don't care how simple or how complex is being played on that piano, do you not think, or let me ask it this way, what do you think when that is being played? Think of the words. Am I right? We are a people of the Word. We are Word-oriented. That's a little side note. Just think on that a little bit. Maybe that's why when we do play instruments in the church, as I wish that we could again. Anybody here play the piano? Please come and see me. I absolutely would love to get back to that again, seriously. But in so doing, we always need to try to make our singing familiar. Everybody's here on a given Sunday is going to be learning something new. Everybody here on a given Sunday is going to know something old. We'll continue to learn the new things. We'll continue to sing the old things. We're going to sing on the basis of quality, the words and the music and their singability. But we should always be people of the Word. That should always be true of us. Okay, having said that, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 25. Verse 1 through verse 25. Now, I have to say that the older I get, the little harder it is to see. And I'm a little minor complaint. There's not enough light for me to see always what I'm reading. Now, that's my excuse for mispronouncing these words coming up, these names. So I have an excuse. But actually, the real excuse is I'm used to names like Jones and Smith and maybe Martin. But some of these are pretty rough. So if I mispronounce it, just forgive me. It's not that it's not important. It's just not so important that you have to get upset with me that I might have mispronounced something. So here we go. Verse 1 of 2 Chronicles 20. After this, the Moabites and Ammonites, and with them some of the Midianites, came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Some men came and told Jehoshaphat, "A great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea. And behold, they are in Hazazontamar, that is, in Gedi." Then Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah assembled to seek from the Lord. From all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. And Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, "O Lord, God of our fathers, art thou not God in heaven? Dost thou not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? In thy hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee. Didst thou not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before the people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham thy friend? And they have dwelt in it, and have built thee in it a sanctuary for thy name, saying, If evil comes upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before thee, for thy name is in this house, and cry to thee in our affliction, and thou wilt hear and save. And now behold, the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came from the land of Egypt, and whom they avoided and did not destroy, behold, thy reward us by coming to drive us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. O our God, wilt thou not execute judgment upon them? For we are powerless against this great multitude that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." Meanwhile, all the men of Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Hearken, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord to you, fear not, and be not dismayed at this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them, Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz. You will find them at the end of the valley, east of the wilderness of Jeriel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Only take your position, stand still, and see the victory of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, and be not dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. Then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground. And all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. As we continue, and they arose early in the morning and went out in the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed. And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those, listen to this, who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy array as they went before the army and say, Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them utterly. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. When Judah came to the watchtower of the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and behold, there were dead bodies lying on the ground. None had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take the spoil from them, they found cattle in great numbers, goods, clothing, and precious things, which they took for themselves until they could carry no more. They were 3 days in taking the spoil. It was so much. So what a story. What an event. You have here a people who, prior to this, had come into the land and was possessing and was being protected by God from any outward enemies and force. And that's what God so often does in our own lives. Only eternity will ever be able to tell how many dangers we would have been confronted with had God not stepped in and intervened. How many stop signs would you have run and been run into? How many tornadoes could have hit you but didn't? How many dangers were lurking out there but God simply stepped in a prior manifested way and protected you from harm? Eternity can only tell. We don't know. But we know it happens. And so it was with these people. These people existed and they were being protected by God by not having any of these outward forces, enemies, if you please, to come and to try to bring destruction to them. God engages in that in his providence in our lives on an ongoing basis, and we're not even most of the time mindful of it. But yet there are also those times in which God will come and he will allow an enemy. He will allow a circumstance or an event or an army, if you please, into your life and into mine for his good purpose. And at that point, we feel overwhelmed. We do recognize that one. Lord, there's an enemy in my life. Lord, there's this event in my life. Lord, there's this circumstance in my life. How could this be? You protect us. But what we don't always see is how God is going to deliver us through that. How God's going to deliver us in it and through it, just like he did in this situation. Now, what's going on? In this case, God allows the enemy to attack his people. He allows this enemy to attack his people. And just like it is in our lives, sometimes God will remove his hands and allow an enemy to attack us as well. So I think that it's important that we understand what's going on here with Jehoshaphat and his people. We have indicated to us that Jehoshaphat recalls an example of this sovereign power of God in the history of Israel. Did you notice that as we were reading through the text? He said, "Didst thou not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land," verse 7, "before the people Israel, and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, thy friend?" So they're being threatened by this outward source. God had, up to this point, had been engaging in fending off the enemy before the enemy could even act. Therefore, the people of God were protected. And now they're faced with a different set of circumstances, something that they were not used to facing, that now it appears that the enemy is going to encroach upon them. And they're crying out to God and they're wondering, Lord, they're reminding God, God, don't you remember what you did before? Don't you remember that you brought us into this land? Don't you remember? Don't you remember? Don't you remember? Now, I want you to know that I'm not of the perception here that Jehoshaphat and others are being sarcastic with God. I think they're being legitimate with the Lord. I think that they're reminding the Lord of God's promises and so forth. But I also believe that they're somewhat short-sighted in the fact that there are other ways that God can take care of us. And very often, He doesn't take care of us by preventing things from happening to us. He takes care of us by saving us in the midst of them. Sometimes the most sweetest times with the Lord come on the heels of having a major trial and watching God bring us through it. My wife and I are going through some trials. We have been for some time. And trust me, they have not passed yet. Some of them might in time and some of them may not. I'm educated enough to know this, that as some pass, others will come. We're going to be facing them all of our lives. The enemies are there. The trials are there. The tribulations are there. The events are there. And it was for this people of God as well. So often in our prayers, which I think is fascinating, this prayer of Jehoshaphat. He says, "Didst thou not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before the people Israel and give it forever to the descendants of Abraham, thy friend?" It's okay to remind God of things that God has clearly promised. It's okay. Not that He needs reminding. It's mainly for us, by the way. The reminding to God is really reminding to us. That's what it's all about. So often in our prayers, I think we should exalt in what God has done in the past, because it shows His sovereign hand at work. We gain confidence in His power. We gain confidence in His love. And so I think in verses 8 and 9, he recalls how the people had built God a sanctuary, how they then dedicated that sanctuary to His name, and they vowed always to seek help from Him there. Then in verses 10 and 11, he describes the plight that they are in with Moab and Ammon and Mount Seir coming against them. And then finally in verse 12, he pleads for help and he admits his helplessness. Amen. Oh, if we could just live in a generation today that doesn't try to deny their weaknesses. We can't afford to live with arrogance. He pleads, they plead for help and they admit their helplessness when they say, "O our God, will thou not execute judgment upon them? For we are powerless against this great multitude that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." Have you been like that in your life ever before? Well, you've reached a point you say, your hands just go up to heaven. You feel so helpless. And you say, "God, I don't know what to do." But my eyes are upon thee. Folks, when you're in those situations that you don't know what else to do, the best thing you can do is put your eyes upon the Lord. He brings us to those positions many times in our lives. And do you know why? Because we understand who we are and our need of Him, And we give Him praise for His sovereignty. And that is a good thing always. And then how is the response? In response to this prayer, God sends the Spirit of God upon a prophet named Jahaziel and tells all the people of Judah that God will protect them. How does He do this? In verse 15, He says, "Hearken!" Now, I remember the days of Andy Griffith's show, and Andy on that show tells one of the stories, and he uses the word hark. And then he says, hark means pay attention. Well, hearken means pay attention. All Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, fear not and be not dismayed at this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. You will not need to fight in this battle. So He instructs them a little more. He says, take your position, stand still, and see the victory of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, and be not dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. Now, if it were up to us, just like these people, we would have said, well, God, why did You even bring it this far? You could have just done like You've done before and just don't even bring us up to this point. You could have just kept them from even trying to attack us. And I guess we'd just sit around life and be real comfortable with that, won't we? But how much are you going to grow in faith at that? Not much. So the Lord, in this case, was going to unleash the enemy. When unleash the enemy... But yet at the same time, He granted them the promise that they will succeed. Tomorrow, go out against them, and the Lord will be with you, the Bible says. Jehoshaphat had cried to the Lord, O God, we are powerless, help us. And how did the Lord respond? He says, fear not, the battle is mine. Well, what is Jehoshaphat's response to this? To this particular word of promise. Jehoshaphat falls on his face to the ground and he worships. Verse 18 says, then Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah, so he wasn't the only one, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Their trials led them to worship. Their trials led them to reverence before the Most High. Then we see something a little different happening here. While everyone is bowed down, low on their faces before the Lord, a particular group of people stood up. And stood up not in some indiscriminate way, but stood up as in concert with one another. And together the Bible says that they began to praise the Lord. Verse 19, and the Levites and the Kohathites and the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. Now I asked the question, who are these people? Who are they? Now I already know the answer, and you might already know the answer, but I asked that question to get you to think. Who are they? Well, if we were to go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 31, in the listing of the families of the tribe of Levi, in verse 31, the Bible says that these are the men whom David put in charge of the service of song in the house of the Lord after the ark rested there. They ministered with song before the tabernacle of the tent of meeting until Solomon had built the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, and they performed their service in due order. These are the men who served and their sons of the Kohathites. And then there's a list of descendants of Kohath and the son of Levi that is given at that point. So what's really going on here? There's a group who stood up to praise the Lord in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 19, as we read earlier. You could, in essence, say that this was the choir of Israel. They are the group who ever since the time of David had been appointed to the ministry. They were the singers. They were those that led in song in Israel. So they stood up while everybody else was bowed before the Lord, and they led the people, and they helped the people to praise the Lord in song. Now, if I were, I would never be, but if I were considered to be any kind of a military expert, somebody were to ask me, you're going to go in and you're going to try to seize these people that have been your enemy and they're wanting to attack you, they're wanting to destroy you. How do you go about it? Well, General Vance, here's how I'd do it. I'd put the tanks on the front line. And then I'd have artillery from the naval ships coming in right behind them, firing off those 50 millimeters or whatever they do. Back in those days, somebody might have said, well, I'd put the chariots. Well, I'd put the archers. They'd go on the front line. I mean, that's kind of what we would think. I mean, isn't that how you win battles? You put your artillery and tanks and things like that on the front line. But that's not what happens here. They don't put charioteers. They don't put swordsmen. Who goes on their front line? The singers. Oh yeah, you really hate the choir that much, you're going to let them get shot at first. I get it. You don't like my voice, huh? So I'm going to put you first. No, that's not what's going on here. Being first in line represents the fact that that is what is dominant at the moment. They are there to praise the Lord. Verse 21, and when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy array as they went before the army and say, so here were the point men. Give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love endures forever. That's what they were to say. I'm of the opinion that they probably repeated that a whole bunch. Give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. I'm going to try an experiment. When I start getting overwhelmed by a trial, I'm not going to suggest to you I'm going to say this out loud, but I'm going to say it to myself. I'm going to say it really loud inside. I'm going to say, give thanks to the Lord for his steadfast love endures forever. And I'm going to see how that changes my perspective on that trial, that particular moment. I'm going to try it. So when God tells us that the battle is his and that the victory is sure, the way we should meet the enemy, may I suggest with songs of thankfulness. Well, that's the Old Testament reference. I want us to shift gears just a little bit, and I want us to turn over to the New Testament. And you're probably going to already maybe guess where I'm going to go with this. But in the New Testament, I think we have a lesson that would somewhat confirm what I'm already suggesting to you, that the Lord uses our singing and praising to Him, and it helps to shape our attitudes and helps to shape who we are, helps to accomplish great things in the Lord. We also see this in the New Testament. There's a similar story as it relates to the Apostle Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16. Now understand that I think that there were probably many instances in the life of Paul, for example, that we don't know about and that he doesn't even know about, that God spared him from oppression, pain, physical illness, physical harm, etc. There's probably many instances in which God protected him. But here's an instance in which God doesn't protect him. He allows his enemies to overwhelm him. And the Bible says in Acts 16, verses 22 to 24, it says that they were stripped and that they were beaten with rods and then they were put in stocks in the inner chamber of the prison. And so they were physically harmed. They were arrested. All because of who they were and what they were saying. And so they began to suffer persecution on behalf of the Lord. They were put in stocks. They were put in chains. And they were put in a dark, wet dungeon, perhaps. And then here's what's going on. And the Bible indicates to us that they were singing. They began to sing. It was around midnight. I'm quite sure that they were in great pain. There's no question that they were tired and exhausted and weary and hungry. They were cut off from all of their comfort zones and their partners and travel and so on and so forth. And all of this we could understand. I could understand them being exhausted. I could understand them being beat and bruised and succumbing to their injuries and so forth. I could understand that. But singing? For real? Singing? Singing what? Singing hymns. They were singing hymns. And if anybody were to say that to us today, when you hit bottom, sing hymns. I'll get out of here. I can remember, and I don't want to embarrass Wanda in any way, shape, or form. She's probably heard me illustrate this before, but it's been a few years ago. I'm not suggesting that she hasn't sung anything since. But I am mindful of the fact that we were going through some difficult times, as everybody does, some trials and tribulations in our lives. And I was in bed. She thought I was fast asleep, and I wasn't. And she was laying on her back, light out, in pitch darkness, singing hymns. And let me tell you something, folks. My wife's not a professional singer for a reason. And she'll be the first one to say she doesn't have the best voice in the world. But I tell you what, my spirit was energized when I heard her singing hymns before the Lord, not knowing that I was listening. And oh yeah, it could have been a prettier voice, but you couldn't have had a better heart singing those praises to the Lord, and how encouraged her ministry was to me, and she didn't even know it. When you hit rock bottom, sing your way out. Paul and Silas were at the bottom, and they sang hymns to God. Listen, sometimes, could I say this, that sometimes the solutions in life are simple? They're simple. Well, why were they singing? I think that in many ways they were singing because they needed to display the power of God in their lives and in the lives of those around them. They had learned that singing to God is not merely a response to His grace, but it goes even beyond that. It's actual spiritual engagement. You're mindful of your situations. You're mindful of how oppressed you feel. You're mindful of the obstacles that are facing in your life. And you take the truth of God and you sing it. Praise to the Lord, and you're singing strength to one another. There is a place for singing in our lives. And in His great mercy, God did for Paul and Silas very similarly what He did for Jehoshaphat and his people at that time. Verse 26 of Acts chapter 16 says, "And suddenly there was a great earthquake, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's fetters were unfastened." So you see, when we can see time and time again that God accepts the offering of praise, and He makes, it seems, during those times, an occasion for His power to be displayed and manifested. And we see the truth confirmed that God has appointed the use of singing in our worship to the Lord. And oh, how much God is honored through that and how much we gain through that. Well, so we have a little bit of the Old Testament. We have a little bit of the New Testament. We actually also have one other New Testament passage that, if I didn't mention this, I think I would be derelict. And that is the actual command in Scriptures to engage in singing, particularly in churches, in public worship. But I think applied could go to private worship as well. The Holy Spirit is our great hope. And the Holy Spirit empowers us. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 19, it says, "Be filled with the Holy Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody to the Lord with all your heart." You see, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, as we understand that, is experienced as we engage in heartfelt, truthful singing in the church. This is actually a command. But could I suggest to you too, without us taking any more time on that, that we also have other examples in the New Testament in which the church would gather and they would sing. But this is the actual command. So you say, well, why do we sing in church? Because the Lord commanded us to. He commanded us to. Now, I know that there's some disagreement in terms of what these terms mean. Hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs. I'm going to leave that one for Brother Jerry, okay? I have my opinion on it. I'm not going to be arrogant about it or anything. I do somewhat share Don Whitney's approach to it. But I know that some commentaries differ. But the point being, though, we need to have public singing of biblically sound, singable songs in our worship to the Lord. Let that suffice. But what about the other testimonies that's out there? We've got the testimony of the Old Testament. We've got the testimony of the New Testament. Could it be that we could glean some things from some saints that's gone before us? It is mind-boggling if you Google this. In terms of the singing in the church, there's a lot of people through church history that has advocated and encouraged and taught and preached to the fact that there is to be biblical singing in the church. But I can remember a book that was given to me way back yonder in my life. I'm old enough now I can say that. When I was around the 19, 20 years of age, just coming into the doctrines of grace and Reformation theology, I was given by a very special person in my life a book entitled A Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life by William Law. I still have that paper copy in it with the person's name that gave it to me, and have on a number of occasions in my life pulled that book out and have read it. But it's interesting to note that in this very small book, there is a whole chapter to encourage us in that language of that day to chant psalms in our corporate worship services. Now, I think the word chant has been adulterated in so many ways. I would just choose to go ahead and use the word that we just sing. That we sing. But it's interesting to note what he says in terms of his private devotions and thus, therefore, in terms of public worship as well. He says, just as singing, this is William Law, he says, just as singing is a natural effect of joy in the heart, so it has also a natural power of rendering the heart joyful. There is nothing that so clears away for your prayers, nothing that so disperses dullness of heart, Nothing that so purifies the soul from poor and little passions. Nothing that so opens heaven or carries your heart so near it as these songs of praise. They create a sense and delight in God. They awaken holy desires. They teach you how to ask, and they prevail with God to give. They kindle a holy flame. They turn your heart into an altar, your prayers into an incense, and carry them as a sweet-smelling savor to the throne of grace. I think that William Law is spot on perfect in that analysis. Spot on perfect in his analysis. The Lord uses singing in the church with this caveat that it's biblical singing, that it's singing that is singable to the entire congregation. I've been asked before, why don't we have solos and duets and so forth? And that is a very good question. And let me just give the entire congregation, who's half of it's gone today, but you guys can tell the rest. There's a reason. The reason is, first and foremost, we don't have a pianist. We don't have an organist. We sometimes have a guy that plays guitar. And on a personal note, I generally have a deep-seated issue with tape music. And I have my reasons for it. But I'm not legalistic about that. So have I ever sung to tape? Some people say, what is a tape? CD, whatever you call them today. Have I ever done it? Oh, yeah. I've done it before. No. Who knows? I may do it again. But I just think it has to be exercised with caution. But here's the thing, though, that there's a logistic reason why we don't have a lot of solos and duets. But also there's a theological reason why we wouldn't have a lot even if we did. And the reason is because the majority of singing in the church has always been and biblically is espoused to be congregational in nature. And the best way that we can get everybody engaged in singing is to engage everybody in singing. And the Lord has a congregational mentality about this. He gave the commandment to the church, not individuals, but to the church, plural, to sing praises to the Lord. Now again, I'm not legalistic about this. I don't think Brother Jerry is. I don't think any other spiritual leader in this church would be legalistic about it. But I would say there would be occasion for us to sing solos if we can get an instrumentalist to help and so forth. I don't care if you sing them a cappella. That doesn't bother me. But it would still never dominate a worship service because congregational singing is what is biblically sanctioned in the Scriptures. That's where I just choose. If I'm going to err, I'd like to just err on that side of it. But singing plays a significant and important role in the life and the body of a church. And I think that the singing needs to be honorable to the Lord. The lyrics need to be theologically sound, and the tune needs to be singable. Because I find that there are tunes today that are very singable, and I find that there are tunes today that I get lost in. Just as hymns of old, there are some that's very singable and there are some that's not. I understand that some people have a different church background and they come in and they say, what is this? We're singing nothing but hymns. Well, we're doing more than that, but some people will come in and say, well, I just think we need to sing contemporary music. And I say, well, hang on, because if it's contemporary now, it'll be traditional soon. So don't give me that terminology. There are things today we like and we latch on to and we sing because they're sound, quality, singable songs. And nothing should hold us back from singing those. And then I remember one time I had a lady, she came up afterwards, and it was at this church. But I'm not telling you who it was for those that's been here for a long time. It's not important. But the fact is, she said, well, when are we going to start singing some of the old hymns? And I thought, whoa, wait a minute. When are we going to start singing some of the old hymns? Just that very morning, we had sung a hymn that was written in the 1500s. So I said, it's clear to me that we're singing the old hymns. We're just not singing the ones maybe that you particularly remember. So I had to put it into a context of time. And then I got this person to understand that we are singing old hymns. But we're also singing some new ones too. Because it's old and new is not the issue. The issue is it truth? And is it singable? And is it lasting? Let me ask you this. How many things today that are being written and sung are going to last as long as Amazing Grace? Now let me ask you this. Why has Amazing Grace lasted for so long? Because it's truthful and it's singable and it edifies forevermore. Now, 200 years from now, if I'm still around, and I won't be, but you, which you won't be, but if somebody comes back and says, hey, way back in the year 2016, somebody wrote a song and we're still singing it. And at that point, I would make an argument and say, if the church is honorable like they need to be to the Lord, and they're singing truth and it's singable for them, then that means that has a lasting quality to it. In other words, this. I think that we need to spend our time singing things of quality that honor the Lord, that speak truth to one another, and that if you were isolated on an island by yourself, you'd remember those songs. I don't think that I have one hymn memorized. But did you know that there have been times in which I, in my devotion time before the Lord, or in another occasion, somebody will start singing a hymn, and I find myself remembering every word of that hymn. I never sat down to try to memorize it. It just became commonplace in my life and became part of my so-called liturgy to the Lord, and has embraced me in so many ways. And sometimes when nothing else works but just to talk to the Lord in song, or to edify another saint in song, is the way to go. It doesn't replace anything. It's in addition to. Singing has a place in private and in public worship. Let's pray. Father, we are mindful that the task that we engage in any of these elements of worship, is serious. When you tell us to preach the Word, we are compelled to preach the Word. When you tell us to exercise an ordinance, the Lord's Supper, baptism, we are compelled to do such a thing. You have made it clear in your word, both in terms of the practice of the church and in terms of direct commands of what we should or should not particularly be doing in our worship to you. In the Old Testament, even through the messages that Brother Jerry has been bringing to us out of the Ten Commandments, we understand that you guard your worship severely. It's not a free-for-all. There's a lot that's not said, but there's a lot that is. And Father, one of the things that you have clearly compelled us by commandment to do in your worship is to sing songs and praise to the Lord and to one another. Help us, Lord, to embrace this. And even if we are of such to where we don't have the best voice, that's okay. Even your word says to make a joyful noise unto the Lord. May it generate from our heart. May it be real. And Father, draw us to yourself, and may we be encouraged because we come together as a church and we read the scriptures, we preach, we teach, we pray, and we sing. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.